I had an interesting experience in in North Carolina this week. We met for my uncle's funeral. He's the last of my mother's generation. They're all gone now. That generation has gone. And all of my cousins got together and came and announced to me that now that Uncle Jim is gone, you're now the patriarch of the family. I thought, what great news. I've reached that old and revered age to be the oldest of a generation. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read just a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start with the first verse and read through the 10th verse. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we honor God's word as we read it together. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he says, "And you were, I love these words, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word today, as we look at some of the really important words and phrases of our faith, it is my prayer that You would make them come alive in us, in our spirit, that you would inspire them, that You would breathe into us life into these words, because they are the words of life. And we stand on the Word. And so this morning, as we look at these words to live by, will You cause them to come alive in us, that they might not just be cold, dead phrases in a book with letters and punctuation, but that they might be living truths that capture our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Because I've had a lot of alone time the last few days, I did 1,820 some odd miles in 3 days all by myself, so I had a lot of alone time. And my automobile seems to be my meditation booth. It's that place where I go and I secret myself away all by myself. I have a radio, but I never play it. I have a CD player, but I never put a CD in it. Unless it's football season and I happen to be out of town while the game's on. That would be the only exception. I choose rather to let the Spirit of God just sort of have my mind without anything else distracting it. My wife feels that that's not a prudent thing when you're screaming down the highway at 70 miles an hour. But I seem to be able to do both, to not run over somebody and also let the Lord, Spirit of God speak to me. But over the last week or so, I have been focusing in my meditation on some phrases, specifically five phrases that we call the sole of Scriptures, literally phrases that were encapsulated in the Christian faith by the Reformers. When the Reformation started, there were some truths that had been buried or had not been taught, had not been a part of the life and thinking of those who followed Christ. And Martin Luther and other Reformers shared or encapsulated these phrases. If you picked up one of the little flyers this morning on your way in, they're actually printed on the front. these first five phrases so that you can look at them. They are sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli de gloria. Now, my pronunciation is decidedly North Carolina hillbilly, but we got in the neighborhood. I want to look at these phrases. Sola scriptura simply means the scriptures alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at these five phrases, and then I want to look at two more things that God has really excited me about this week. The first one is sola scriptura. It means the scriptures are our ultimate and trustworthy authority for faith and practice. The scriptures are our ultimate and trustworthy authority for faith and practice. There are those who have elevated men to an equal position with Scripture. There are groups that have elevated traditions, church traditions, to be on an equal authority with the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura says this: there is no equal in authority to the Word of God. There is nothing that rises to the authority that it can match or duplicate or be equal with the authority of Scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible is the only place where truth is found, but it does mean that everything we learn about God and His world and all other authorities must be translated or interpreted or viewed or examined in the light of Scripture. I wear eyeglasses. If I take them off and I look at this page, I have no idea what kind of notes I wrote down for this morning. I have to put these things on to correctly read or interpret the scribblings that are on this page. One of the things that we are taught throughout the Scriptures, and the Reformers wanted us to understand when they coined this Latin phrase, sola scriptura, is that the Bible is the lens through which we view everything. The Bible, the Scriptures, and the truths and the principles that we read in the Scriptures, they are our lens through which we interpret everything else. Oh, if I could just get people to really grasp hold of this. That, you know, we all interpret things going on around us through some kind of lens. We interpret it through CNN or Fox. We interpret it through the opinions of politicians or philosophers or op-ed writers or magazine writers or newspaper editors. We interpret events and circumstances through the own brokenness of our own lives, the things that have happened to us, the wrongs that have been perpetrated toward us, the successes we've had, the failures we've had, the abuses that we interpret the world through all of those lenses. And when we interpret the world through those lenses, our view of truth is skewed. And so we are taught that we view everything through the lens of Scripture. Every word in the 66 books of the Bible is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us that men did not pen words according to their own private interpretation or their own private theology, but every one of them, holy men, the Bible calls them, holy men of God, were moved by the Spirit of God to write down what they wrote. Now, they wrote it. It's got their handwriting. It's got their personality. It's got their education. It's got their background all woven in behind it. But the truths that are given to the those who wrote the Scriptures were inspired by God. Literally, the Holy Spirit leaned over their shoulder throughout the process of writing this and said, write this and write it this way. And so, when we read or hear that phrase, sola, alone, scriptura, the Scriptures, we literally are saying the Bible is our ultimate and final authority on every matter and the way we view it. Now, the next two phrases I'm going to read together, sola fide and sola gratia, because they are married together. They literally mean this: faith alone and grace alone. We are saved by grace through what? Through faith. We are saved by grace. We read it in the scripture that I read this morning. It is the gift of God. Our salvation today, our relationship to God, is an act of God's grace. We could not know God if it were not for His grace. We could not comprehend Him. We could not understand who He is, what He desires, His great love for us. And so it is God's grace that we know anything about Him at all. If you go to some places in the world, you will find men who are still worshiping stones and logs and carvings and all sorts of things, worshiping the sun, worshiping volcanoes, worshiping things, because the grace of God has not yet reached them, and so they don't have any idea of who God is, and so they just fabricate this image. Wouldn't it be awful to be facing an eternity without knowing who God is? And by His grace, it is a gift of God that we even know Him. And our faith in that grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace alone. There's not one thing you did to deserve salvation. There's not one thing you have done to move God to provide you a way of salvation. There's not one thing that you and I could do that would cause God, outside of His own self and His own grace and His own mercy, to provide salvation for us. God provided Jesus as a sacrifice because He chose to. Not because we've done anything to deserve it. Not because we've done anything to earn it. And the only way we can appropriate the work that Jesus did is by our faith. Aren't you glad God gave us the gift of faith? If you didn't know that, faith is not something we work up in ourselves. Well, I'm going to have more faith. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's like when we make our New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to eat like a pig this year. Last about February. You see, we can't generate faith. You know, we say to people, you need to have more faith. You know what we need to say? We say, I'm going to pray for you that God will give you more faith. Because faith is not something we can generate. It's something God gives us. And so we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The next one is solus Christus. And this is what this means. It literally means Christ alone. But in a deeper sense, it means this: we can only know God through Christ. He is the ultimate revelation of the Father. Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will be enough." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been with me this long? You don't understand yet. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The book of Hebrews says He is an exact representation. He is a perfect image of the Father. When we see Jesus, when we comprehend Jesus, when we get a revelation of Jesus, we're getting a revelation of God the Father. He's that ultimate revelation of Himself put in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. This is what it says of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he, this is speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Solus Christus, Christ alone. I heard a very popular television commentator who was involved in a deeply spiritual conversation with some well-known televangelist. And this is the conclusion that they came to in their wisdom. It's not possible that Jesus is the only way to God. There's got to be other ways. Now, these are the people, they're giving away cars and people are going to their shows and saying, oh, isn't she wonderful? Look at what she's telling us about God. What she's telling us about God is it's a lie. Because Jesus is either who he says he is or he's a madman. Jesus is either who he says he is or he's a lunatic and not worthy of our following. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am. You know, I read a great quote by Paul Washer this week. He said, you know, we could solve all of the controversy, all of the hatred against the church in America today if we would just change the definite article, the, to the indefinite article, a. Instead of saying Christ is the way, if we just simply change that one word and say Christ is away, all the persecution would go away. All the disagreement with Christianity would go away. If we would just agree with the world that Jesus is a good way, he's a great way, he's a wonderful way, but he's not the only way. Everything would just go away. Except there's a problem with that, isn't there? Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't leave room for any others. Buddha is not a way. Muhammad is not a way. Confucius is not a way. Oprah Winfrey is not a way. Jesus is the way. And that's what the reformers wanted to say. They wanted to say, your pastor is not the way. Your priest is not the way. Your pope is not the way. Your prophet is not the way. Jesus is the way. We've stopped preaching that gospel in America and we need to go back to it. Good works is not the way. Good thoughts are not the way. Good intentions are not the way. Jesus is the way. Christ alone. Without him, I'm hopeless. Without him, I'm helpless. Without him, I'm lost. Without him, I'm going to spend eternity separated from God because he is the bridge between me and God the Father. Solus Christus, the only way. The last one is Sola de gloria. Glory belongs to God alone. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation. I want to say this so that we really understand it. God's glory is the central motivation for you and I being saved. Not our personal benefit or not the fact that we go to heaven. You remember the story in the Gospels when the man invited people to a wedding? He said, my son is getting married and he invited all of his friends, and all of his friends began to RSVP. You know, they got their little cards, RSVP on it. I'm sorry, I married a wife and I've got to go see if she's worthy for me to be married to. I'm sorry, I bought some cattle. I've got to go test them. I can't come to the wedding because I've got to check the cattle out. I'm sorry this, I'm sorry that. The man who was the father of the groom was very wroth, and he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out into the highways, into the byways. I want you to go out into the streets and the alleyways, find anybody who wants a good meal and invite them to come to my son's wedding. I'm not going to have a wedding for my son with no one in attendance. You see, we mistakenly believe that Jesus came because we're such wonderful little creatures and he loved us, and Jesus so wants us to come to heaven. It's all about us. You know, Jesus, and we present the gospel sometimes this way, you know. If you say, come to Jesus, you get to go to heaven and you get to walk on streets of gold. And all of these things are true. But the reason God has invited us to His wedding of His Son is for His Son's glory, not for ours. For His benefit, not for ours. The Westminster Catechism, the shorter Westminster Catechism says this. The first question says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I live for the purpose of glorifying God. My life is all about glorifying God. I exist for no greater purpose than to glorify God. I live that men would see Christ in me, and because of seeing Christ in me, they would glorify my Father. That's why Jesus said, so let your good works be seen, that men seeing, let your light shine, so that men seeing your good works would what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're not supposed to get applauded for doing good works. We're supposed to always be pointing to Jesus. Of course, if you do that on television, the commentators get all worked up. The goal of all of life is to give glory to God. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. So these are the fundamental principles. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola de gloria. Five principles of the Christian faith that the Reformers put into place so we would understand the basic foundational principles of the faith that we have in Christ. The fundamental principles of the Christian faith, if we were to read them all as one sentence, this is what they would sound like. The authority of the Word of God alone, the authority of the Word of God alone declares that we are saved through faith alone, only in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who alone died for our sins, and for all of this, God alone receives glory. If you learn these five basic truths, you'll have captured the essential nature of the gospel message. But there are a couple of other phrases. Somebody pointed out to me that clock is not working. It's not moving back there, so we're going to go with that one. No, I'll keep an eye. I guarantee to have you out of here by 2 o'clock. There are two other phrases that I want to just look at for a minute this morning. They always excite me. They always cause me to stand in awe of the great salvation that we've received by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and are declared by His Holy Scriptures to the glory of God. The next phrase I want us to look at this morning for just a minute is found in that scripture that I read earlier. If you've got your Bibles, go back to it because I want to frame it in the context of the scriptures that in which it was given. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God. I don't know if you realize how powerful those two words are. I was coming up the road the other day and I was just thinking about it. And I went, there are several instances of the use of the phrase, but God. This, I think, is the most powerful. But let me share a couple more with you. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph is in the palaces of Egypt and his brothers are bowing before him and fulfilling the dream that Joseph had 18, 20 years before. And this is what Joseph says to them because they were very fearful. They had treated Joseph very unjustly. They had sold him into slavery. They had told his father that he was dead. They had written him off. They figured he was gone. He was out of their lives. And now they kneel before him in a palace in Egypt and understand that he didn't die, he isn't lost, he's now risen to power, and they're kneeling before him, their entire lives dependent on Joseph. And this is what Joseph says. He says, do not be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I want you to understand there are so many but gods in your life that you never see, that you are never aware of. Tragedy, circumstances, difficulties, brokenness, all of these things. And we lament them and we weep over them and we cry over them and we say, what is God doing? God doesn't love me anymore. And we are so often unable to see the but God. God is always involved in what's going on in your life. Somebody say amen. We have to remember that. We have to have faith in that. We have to trust that. Joseph said, you meant to harm me, but God had a better plan. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, this says of David, verse 14, he says, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. David was in the wilderness like a hunted animal. He ran every day from a man who wanted to spear him personally. He wanted to destroy him. He wanted to cut him off from the throne. He wanted to thwart God's plans. And he searched for David, his armies, his companies, his horsemen, his dogs. They searched through that wilderness day after day after day to lay hold on David and kill him. But the Word of God says, but God did not deliver David into his hands. But God. Psalm chapter 73, verse 26. David says this, my heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When I feel like I have no strength, when I feel like I have no will to go on, God is my portion. Rob and I were saddened yesterday to learn that a good friend of ours had died. And as we talked to another mutual friend, our friend Mark lost his wife after a 7-year battle with cancer. And our friend said to us, after his wife died, he no longer had the will to live. And he simply died of a broken heart. Not only is it sad that my friend is dead, but it's sad that he lost that knowledge that my flesh may be weak and my heart may be broken, but God. But God. I thought as I read that paragraph over and over again last night about my friend, this is what I said, he lost the vision of but God. There's always a but God in our lives. We have to see it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter is speaking of Christ. He's preaching to that great crowd on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. And he says this, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. But God, they took Jesus off the cross. His blood was drained from his body. They took him off the cross. They wrapped him in clothes and they threw him in a cave. And death and corruption wrapped its arms around him and tried to hold him in the grave to thwart the atonement. But God said no. And he raised him up. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that you and I were enemies of God. You and I were enemies of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to redeem us from our sins. What's your story today? I was a drunkard, but God. I was an addict, but God. I was in chains, but God set me free. I'd lost my way, but God found me. I was hiding from God, but He sought me out. I was an enemy of God, but now God calls me friend. I was tormented by demons, but God drove them out. No matter what your situation is today, no matter what your condition is today, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done, no matter how deeply you've sinned, no matter how powerful your chains, we are all just one but God away from deliverance. But God is a phrase of intervention. It's a phrase of intercession. But God means that at the edge of our despair, on the brink of our disaster, in the midst of my falling into the abyss, God steps in. I hope you're waiting, even in the midst of your trouble today, even in the midst of your brokenness today. I want you to hear me. There is a moment when God will step in. God stepped in and set me free. God stepped in and rescued me. God stepped in and broke my chains. God stepped in and altered my destiny. God stepped in and turned me around. God stepped in and put His arms around me and said, "Don't be afraid. I got you. I'm right here, and I'll never let you go." There's another phrase that I want to spend just a couple of minutes on today that captured my attention this week as I was traveling back from my uncle's funeral. I drove to North Carolina and back from Sunday to Wednesday, and so I had 1,800 miles of meditation time. And as I was meditating on some scriptures and trying to keep my mind alert as I was speeding up the highway, this phrase from the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 really began to settle in my heart. In the scriptures, this is how it reads: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now you have to understand, I was meditating on this scripture. I was asking the Lord, "Lord, give me a deeper revelation of this. I want to see this in a way. I know this is important because you're impressing it on my heart." And I was thinking about it, and I was rolling it over, and I was saying it in different ways. And I was really meditating on this thing. I have a little hands-free thing on my dashboard where I put my phone. And right in the middle of this, my phone dinged. You know, you get a little bit ding. And I looked over, and a friend of mine from North Carolina had posted a post on his Facebook page, and right in the middle of my screen, these words came up: "Not I, but Christ." All the peripheral kind of faded away, and I realized that's what Paul was saying. Not I, but Christ. It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live by faith in the One. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful model. Think about his ministry and his preaching and teaching. Listen to some of the words of Paul. He said, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Listen to those words. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ. Oh, we preach so many things in the church today, folks, that are exciting and that are heartwarming and that are thrilling to learn about, but they don't transform. When the Greeks came looking, they found the disciples, and the disciples tried to talk to them, and they said, "We came to see Jesus. We seek Christ." He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Listen to what else he said in 1 Corinthians. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He says, I came determined to know nothing else. I don't want to debate to you with you predestination. I don't want to debate with you the manner and timing of Jesus coming. I don't want to debate with you whether Jesus was black, brown, yellow, or white. I don't want to debate. All I want to do is preach Jesus. I want to preach Christ because it is Christ that transforms. He says to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. That's why, God willing, and I pray it every day, I pray a blessing over this desk that you will never hear coming from this desk a man's opinion, but you will hear God's Word. That you will hear God's Word. But you know, the person and work of Christ wasn't for Paul simply a topic of teaching and proclamation. Paul was consumed with the desire to know Christ on an ever-growing, ever-deepening, more personal and more intimate relationship. That was the controlling passion of his life. Even when he was imprisoned and in jail for preaching the gospel and uncertain of whether he would live or die, listen to what he wrote. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't care whether I live or die, as long as I know Christ better. He wrote these words to the Philippians, but whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see how passionate Paul was. He didn't care about anything else except to know Christ. And Paul's love for Christ and his desire to know Him impacted the way he lived and the way he taught. Listen, he said, be an imitator of me as also I am an imitator of Christ. He told us that we should imitate Christ in everything. Listen, just a couple things and then I'll finish. In our marriage, we should imitate Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Listen to this. In our service to others, he said, have this same mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He said, imitate Christ in the way that you serve. In your generosity, he said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Listen, the taproot of all of Paul's imitating, knowing, and preaching of Christ was his faith in Christ. That's surely why he calls attention to faith in most of his letters, reminding us that faith is the source of love. Faith is the motive of good works, and the impulse behind all gospel obedience is our faith. I want to warn you of a danger, though. Paul says this. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here's the danger. The danger is that we place more emphasis on our faith than on Christ. I live by faith in Christ. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon warned against this. Listen to what he said. Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merit. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author of thy faith. And if you do that, 10,000 devils cannot throw you down. And then he finishes. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of it. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth preaching, if Jesus is forgotten. We must have Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega in all of our ministries. What is Spurgeon saying? Don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Christ. Don't have faith in your joy, for your joy comes from Christ. He is the center. Not I, but Christ. Let's pray. Father, we've examined a lot of, we've gone over a lot of territory today, and I'm really depending on the Holy Spirit to drive home to each and every one of us that part of this word that we needed to hear, that we need to receive. Whether we need to be reminded that it's by grace alone or by faith alone. Whether we need to be reminded that it's Christ and not I. Or we just need to be reminded that there may still be a but God experience in our lives, and maybe many of them. But Father, I pray this morning that Jesus will be glorified in this time. That we would go out of here declaring, Christ, not I. It's not me. It's not about me, but it's about Him. Father, may we go from this place determined to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, that Christ may be glorified. We thank You. We praise You. We love You. We invite You to minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you just stand with us?